Well, let's get back to our study from where we left off in Luke chapter 22. Let's pray for our study in the Word. Lord, we do thank you for your Word, that it's living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray now, Father, that you would teach us, that you would translate knowledge from our minds into action in our hearts and in our lives. And so we give you this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just to bring us up to speed, since it's been a few weeks, the last time that we were together, we saw in the beginning parts of chapter 22, it was kind of like an Oreo cookie, if you remember. We talked about what happens when you give a child an Oreo cookie. The first thing they do is tear them apart, because you got two cookies on each end that most kids don't like to eat. They want to get to the creamy center. And so as we looked at this first portion of chapter 22, we found it, you know, much to do, much alike, if you will, an Oreo cookie. On the first side of it, we saw that the hearts of the religious leaders were revealed, in that they now just blatantly were plotting and planning to kill Jesus. They had him in Jerusalem, so they wanted to kill him while they have him in Jerusalem. And they thought, okay, good, now that we have him exactly where we need him to be, let's find a way to do him in. But yet they wanted to do so in such a way that they ended up with no blame upon themselves, no blood on their own hands. And so they thought they had him right where they wanted him to be. But we've learned over and over as we've watched the final month of Jesus' life that everything is going exactly the way that Jesus has planned, not the way that they think that things should be going. Jesus knows that he has to be the Passover lamb, so everything is going according to the plan of Jesus, according to the plan of God, really. But the religious leaders reveal their ugly, hypocritical hearts, and so that's one side of the Oreo. Then, to get the creamy center, we left our study in the book of Luke, because Luke didn't cover, he leaves out something that Matthew and Mark tell us about, and that is where Mary comes in. And anoints Jesus while he's eating the meal, and anoints Jesus' head and his feet with the very costly oil. And we see this act of worship, this spontaneous worship that just busts out from her. A sacrificial, very expensive time of worship that even, you know, Judas and the disciples have a hard time with that, and they begin to, you know, say something about it. And Jesus makes mention, and he says, from now on, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told. And so we see this beautiful, beautiful display of worship. And so we see this amazing creamy center between these two different cookies that we want to get rid of. But what we wanted to keep is this study on worship and this beautiful act of voluntary worship that Mary did. And then on the other side of the cookie, we came back to Luke chapter 22, and we saw where Judas made the deal to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And we learned that silver is what should have been, because that's the redemption money in the book of Exodus, how to redeem the firstborn back. You did it with silver. But Judas sells him out for a fairly low price. And we learned also that oftentimes Christians will sell Jesus out for a lot less than that. And so if you weren't here, I would suggest that you get the tape, because we got into it much more in depth, especially in Mary's act of worship. But we see now then that the plot thickens. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the Passover. It's the final days. The religious leaders are there, they're ready, they're waiting, they're looking for some reason, some way to kill him, to arrest him. Jesus has been anointed not only as an act of worship, but also in preparation for his death. So that has taken place. Judas the betrayer is going to lead the troops right to where Jesus is at. And so it's all been, you know, it's now going according to plan. But initially when we look at that, it seems like, my goodness, everything's falling apart. This is all, you know, the plan is unraveling, but it's not unraveling at all. It's not falling apart at all. In fact, as we just said, everything is going exactly, perfectly, according to prophecy about Jesus. We know that Jesus is fulfilling biblical prophecy, and he's also fulfilling biblical pictures from the Old Testament. So nothing is falling apart at all. To the world around him, it appeared to be. But it's not at all. Everything is going according to the plan of God. because we know that this is the plan of redemption. This is the way that Jesus will heal the relationship between God's people and the Father. Sin needs to be punished. Sin needs to be paid for, and that's the very reason that Jesus came, to take care of this. And so there's more to explain. There's another picture that we need to look at now, and that is something that we've done many times here as we've celebrated many Seder services and we've talked about the Passover. So for some of you, it'll be a little bit of a review. For some of you, it may be the first time. But we pick that up where we left off at verse 7, where the Passover now needs to be prepared. Check it out. Luke chapter 22 in verse 7, where we begin. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, Jesus sent them, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare?" And he said, "Behold, when you have entered the city," meaning, this area probably in Jerusalem, "a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and they found it just as he had said to them. And so they prepared the Passover. So Jesus has a final thing to take care of. It's known as the Lord's Supper. As you know, there's a picture of it. We call it the Last Supper, because this will be the final meal that Jesus will eat with his disciples. And this begins, if you will, the final day of Jesus' life also. And it's called the Passover for obvious reasons. This would be the day that the Passover lamb was going to be sacrificed in all of Israel. And especially because this is one of the meals that that Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem. There were three different ones. They had to come three different times of the year. And the Passover was one of those times. And so this was going to be the night that they would sacrifice the lamb. It had already been inspected pretty much. They had already set this lamb apart. And on this particular day, it would be sacrificed. Then it would be cooked, and then it would be eaten. And as we've discussed on many other occasions, it is no mistake that Jesus would be killed on this particular day. Why? Because he is going to be and will fulfill that picture of the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so it's not a mistake. This is a plan. The Passover was merely a picture that Jesus was going to fulfill. He would be the ultimate fulfillment of that particular picture. And this isn't just something that I've pulled out. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "For indeed Christ, our Passover," Paul notes this, "was sacrificed for us." So if we're going to understand what's going on right here, we need to review one more time. What is the Passover? Where did it come from? And I will tell you, how many of you may have Jewish friends? How many of you have Jewish friends that you are talking to? Wonderful. When Avi was here from Israel, staying with us, I asked him about his bar mitzvah. And he began to tell me, well, because at a bar mitzvah, you are required to tell a story from the Bible at your bar mitzvah. And Avi happened to tell the story of the first Passover. And if you are talking with Jewish people, this is probably the greatest thing for you to point to and start with to be able to explain to them Jesus in the Passover. In fact, when Avi and I finished, he told me the whole story. I let him tell me the whole story, and you got to ask questions. I said, "Well, tell me about your bar mitzvah." He tells me about the bar mitzvah. I said, "Well, what was the story that you told?" And he said, "I told the story of the first Passover." "Really? Well, why don't you tell me?" And so he began to recite the story of the bar mitzvah and of the first Passover. And when we finished, I said, "Well, can I just explain something to you that you may have missed at another point in time?" And he said, "Sure, I'm open to that." And so we began to talk about, so the Passover, what is it? Well, out of the book of Exodus, we understand that the Jews, when they came there under Joseph went there, And he became the leader, you know, the number two man in all of Egypt. Then you remember the story as Isaac or his brothers came there, you know, the sons of Isaac. And then all of a sudden, Joseph reveals himself. There's a famine in the land of Israel. He brings his father and all, you know, of the family into Egypt. And there they begin to grow and to multiply. And you know, several hundred years later, they have now multiplied from a family to an entire nation, 2 to 3 million people. But they are being used by the Pharaoh in Egypt for many of his building projects. They'd become slaves at this particular time. And so they begin to cry out to God. They begin to cry out, God, please deliver us, your people. And God never forgot about them that whole time. What he did is he put them in an isolated area to where they could become a nation, which fulfills the promise that God had given to Abraham, that you will become a mighty nation, a people far more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And so there this takes place. And so the Jews, they begin to cry out, and we are told that God hears them. And listen to what he says. And this is in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. That was then at that time called Canaan. It later became known as Israel, modern day Israel. So the man that God chooses to deliver his people, the Jews, was Moses. We know that story. Moses is being used. God gives him special powers to do miraculous signs in front of the Pharaoh. He does many different things. He you know, God sends these different plagues upon the nation of Israel, or upon the nation of Egypt. Through the hand of Moses, he turns water into blood. He makes frogs come into the land. And for the first part of it, Pharaoh's magicians were doing the same thing, which is kind of crazy. You know, what little water they had left, they turn it into blood. They have a, you know, plague of frogs. And they say, well, we can do that. And they bring more frogs into the land of Egypt. Because, you know, the people were kind of feeling a little bit froggy. And so, so lice comes in, hail, locust, darkness, even boils upon man and even upon the beasts. And believe it or not, as for those of you that study the Old Testament book of Exodus with us on Thursday nights, we learn that each of these plagues were really an attack upon the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. These weren't just things that God just pulled out of the air and says, let's send lice into the land. No, they worshipped these little critters, and they worshipped frogs, and the water was very important to them. And so, very interesting. But each of these attempts to release the Jews only made Pharaoh's heart harder and harder and harder, until finally God said, okay, there's one final plague. There's one last thing that needs to take place. It would be called the plague of death. Death would come upon all the firstborn children, with the exception, and this is very important, with the exception of those who would follow the Passover instructions. And so in Exodus 12, God lays out for Moses to give to the people, and he gives it to Egyptians as well as to the Jews. He gives them the instructions on how to make sure that this plague does not affect them. So what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to kill the Passover lamb. They were supposed to take a lamb, and here comes the instructions. Take a lamb, you set it apart, you inspect it. It needs to be a perfect, spotless lamb. And on that particular night, they were to kill the lamb. They were to take some of the blood from this lamb, put it into a bowl, set it aside, and then cook the lamb, eat it completely. Whatever was left over, they were to burn it into the fire. Nothing was to be left over until the morning. They were to eat unleavened bread. They were to take the leaven out of their houses. God was telling them, you don't have time to wait for the bread to rise. In fact, I want you to eat with your coats on. I want you to have your belt on. I want you to have your shoes on, your sandals on, your staff in your hand. Eat fully dressed, ready to go. First indication of fast food ever written in the Bible, literally. See, you guys aren't used to me being back. You see, I can tell. It'll take a couple of weeks. But anyway, so he gives them this meal plan. And it's barbecued lamb along with some bitter herbs. You know, it was Atkins friendly. And so here, you know, they're ready to roll. And so he instructs them that at this particular moment in time, that night they were to take some of the blood that they had put into this bowl, a hyssop branch, which they would use as a brush. They were to go onto the outside of their house, take this blood, and they were to wipe it along the left post and across the lintel and down the other post. And that particular night, the angel of death would come into the land of Egypt, looking for the blood from the lamb and those who were obedient to follow the instructions. Because if the angel came in, if he saw the blood, he would pass over that house. Hence the name Passover. He would go to the next house, look for the blood. If there was no blood, the firstborn in that house would die. And so we see then, for those that followed the instructions, this would take place. They would be, if they heard it and they obeyed it to the T, that night their house would be spared from the death that would take place. So every house, except those who followed the instructions, there was death in the house, even in the house of Pharaoh himself, who refused to follow the instructions. I personally believe that there were Egyptians that followed the instructions, because we are told that when they got out, there was a mixed multitude with them. So what does that mean? That means that there were Jews out there, but there were other people that were watching the lives of the Jews, and they were saying, what are you doing? Well, you need to understand what's about ready to happen. Really? And I believe they followed the instructions, and some Egyptians actually became part of the Jewish family as a result of this. And so those that followed the instructions were spared. Those that heard the instructions and thought, that's so stupid. I mean, what is this all about? I mean, that takes, you know, what kind of a mindless weakling would put the blood of a lamb upon the doorpost of their house? I mean, that's ridiculous. That's so simple. Please, you're questioning my intelligence here. Probably the same excuses that many people use when you're talking to them about putting their faith in Jesus even today. Oh, come on. You know, they were probably calling them lamb freaks and stuff like that, you know, at this particular time. And so during that particular moment, death came into the houses. And I know that we probably think, you know, that's hard, radical stuff. And yes, it is. But as we've noted before, it's only a picture of what was to come. To the Jews, they are to celebrate this particular day from that day forward, never to forget the cost of the firstborn, as well as the blood of the Lamb, which Jesus is both. He is the firstborn, the only begotten of the Father. And it is his blood that we apply to the doorposts of our house. And death passes over us and we get eternal life. And so as you're sharing that with your Jewish friends, just begin to point them and ask them the question. And this is what really threw Avi for a loop, is when I said, Avi, can you tell me, you know, you guys have the three pieces of matzah. Yes, the afikoman. And I said, what is the middle matzah? And he said, it's the afikoman. And I said, what's the afikoman? The middle matzah. You know, he wanted to go circular. And I said, okay, but what is it? Why do you take that one out, break it, wrap it up, hide it until the end of the meal, put the other piece is broken and passed out to everyone else? Why that piece? And he said, I don't know. And I said, what did your rabbi teach you? He never taught us. And I said, can I show you something? I said, we serve a triune God. He is the Father. He is the Son. He is the Spirit. And it was Jesus that fulfills the picture. He's the one that was taken. The middle matzah was sent to the earth. He was broken. He was hidden in a tomb, if you will. But he came back at the end. He's the one that we partake of. And when I was teaching him about the middle matzah, his eyes just grew big. And so then after we finished, I said, so Avi, either Jesus is the Passover lamb, either that or he's a complete nutcase, he's a liar. He's someone that you certainly shouldn't say is, you know, someone worth your time and your attention. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Savior. So either he is a complete nutcase or he's the, and he said it with his own mouth, the Messiah. And then it's simply a point of just then saying, I said, well, Avi, now You need to understand. It's not enough for you just to understand that he's the Messiah. He needs to be your Messiah. And at that point, it was like just touching the branch and the fruit fell off. He goes, how do I make him my Messiah? And I said, well, it's a funny thing you should ask. Just a prayer away. So this is a great place to share with your Hebrew friends. If you have Jewish friends, you want to talk to them. Because they know the Passover better than anything else. And it's a great way to share with your Jewish friends. So here we now come to the present, where we are in Luke, where they're getting ready to celebrate this same Passover. Jesus had probably done this several times with his disciples. It is something that they came to Jerusalem to do. And so Jesus, you know, as at this particular point in time, the disciples are probably saying, hey, you know, we're in Jerusalem. Has anybody made preparation for the Passover? I mean, we're right around the corner. I mean, it's tomorrow, for crying out loud. And so Jesus says, yes, I've already taken care of it. And he gives them some instructions to go and prepare for this feast. Now, this is wild if you think about it. Jesus tells them, when you go into Jerusalem, look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. You guys have all seen the pictures. But in the pictures, who do you see carrying the pitchers of water? The women, exactly. So here he says, look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Pitcher of water. So that would be unusual, because that was women's work of that time. Now we all know, in our culture, at this church, there's no such thing as women's work. Amen?
Amen.
Men, let me hear you say that. I heard a lot of women say it, amen. But I heard a lot of men kind of look away when I said that. Let me hear you say amen. And the men went, amen. No such thing as women's work, men. Amen? That was very weak. Some of the new people are saying, okay, that's the last time we ever come to this church. This place is out of control. He gives them this man who's going to be walking. Okay, I'm going to let you guys off the hook. Ladies, you can come talk to me after the service. So he would be easy to spot. And he says, this man will take you to an upper room. Isn't that interesting? And he says, that's where I want you to just tell him, hey, my master has need of the upper room. We want to prepare the Passover. And so this man will take you to an upper room in Jerusalem. I wonder if this is the same upper room where after Jesus is gone, where they would go to the same place where the Holy Spirit would fall. That's a whole nother Bible study, but I believe that it was. And so he tells them, you go to this upper room. And so just as, you know, Peter, at this particular point, Peter and John probably didn't say, what? What are you talking about? I mean, what's the guy's name? Can you give me an address? You know, well, what if we get lost? Do we have a phone number? Do you have a cell phone? We need to know. I mean, if we walk in, you know, I need some more information here. Do you notice this? This is so like Jesus, even in our lives. We want, you know, step 4, 5, and 6. Wait a minute. You tell me to take a step of faith. Okay, I'm willing to take a step of faith, but I need to know what's going to happen when we get down the road here. And Jesus says, no. You take step 1 first, then I'll give you step 2. Even for us as Christians. It's not a step of faith if we know everything that's going to take place, is it? And so the disciples sit here and say, at this particular point in time, they've been walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. Notice they don't even ask any questions. They now know, well, Jesus said, hey, I mean, a week ago he told us to walk in and grab this donkey. No one's ridden on it. Untie it. No one's going to, you know, have you arrested for grand theft donkey. You just get the donkey. You bring him to Jesus and this is going to be okay. And they do exactly as Jesus says. No questions asked. Exactly as he tells them, and it happens. So you can imagine by now they've begun to trust him. So they say, go in. We look for a man with a pitcher. Peter and John probably say, you got it that? Yeah, I got it. Okay, well, let's go. And they just depart. And you know, the greatest thing in the Christian life is when we get to that place where we're walking by faith, where we don't have to say, hold on, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait. You want me to do what, Lord? No, you know what? If I do that, well, then what's going to happen next? And how will I get money? And who will provide for that? And where will I live? And what am I going to work? And the Lord says, excuse me, just take step one. And then I'll show you. That's called the walk of faith. And that's exactly what these two boys do. They obeyed first, and then the blessings followed. And that's the way that it is. Sometimes we want the feelings first. Let me feel it, then I'll take the step. And I can tell you that 99% of the time, it's obedience first, then the feelings will follow. Even in our marriages. When the Lord says, humble yourself, go tell your wife that you were wrong. Well, I just don't feel that it was really, you know, 100% my fault. I mean, what about what she's done? And so we will go through this whole rational thing. See, some of you are laughing because it just happened yesterday. Some of you are thinking, you're looking at your wife right now saying, you told him, didn't you? He hasn't even been back a week and you already called him up. But we want those feelings before we will take the step of obedience. And as we look in the scriptures over and over and over and over again, Jesus said, you obey first, then the miracles take place after. To the man with the withered hand, he said, stretch forth your hand. And the man was standing there saying, oh, I can't believe you would say that to me. Don't you see that it's withered? I can't stretch it forth. I mean, how cruel can you be? And he didn't just turn around and say, walk away. And say, that's it. Who does this guy think he is telling me to stretch forth a hand that I can't stretch forth? Instead, the man at the word of Jesus believed, and he stretched forth his hand. And the moment he chose to obey, the miracle took place. The blessings happened. And here we see that same thing taking place right here. Right in that particular moment, the disciples said, all right, let's go. Let's go find it. And they leave, and they find it exactly as Jesus said that it would be. They walk in. There's a dude carrying a pitcher on his head. There he is. Wow. They go up to him. You happen to have an upper room that we can use to celebrate the Passover? Yeah, follow me. The guy takes him to the upper room. Is this going to do for you? It's perfect. And so they do this. It's an amazing picture of taking the step of obedience, and then waiting after that, the blessings will follow. After that, the miracles take place. Well, notice what happens now. Can we finish what I have for you today? Let's try it. Let's just see what happens. I'll hack it all up and we'll just do it, okay? Verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves, saying, which of them it was who would do this thing? Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be the greatest. Those two verses cracked me up. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet, and you may want to highlight this verse and never forget it, I, Jesus saying, am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we just bit off a large chunk. But what happens? The feast is now prepared, but the hearts of the disciples need to be prepared. And so Jesus now checks their hearts. In Luke's gospel, it's important that we understand, he kind of reverses things that take place right here. Compared, if you read Matthew and Mark's, they have them in chronological order, in a correct chronological order. Luke kind of reverses it, because Judas was at the Passover. Judas sat down and ate in the beginning of the Passover meal. Judas was there when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He washed Judas's feet, do you know that? Even though he knew he's going to betray me, even though he knew that that was going to take place, Jesus still took Judas's feet into his hands and washed his feet, giving him a chance to repent, giving him one last chance. Where Judas then was excused was right before Jesus turned everything into the Lord's Supper. So it would be about 3/4 of the way through the Passover. Judas was then excused. So he was there during the beginning. And so at the beginning of this, as they're celebrating the Passover, Jesus says something to check their hearts. Out of the blue, Jesus looks around at his disciples. Here they're all just sitting. He looks around at his disciples, and he makes the announcement. He says, one of you guys is going to betray me. Now imagine that. Here they are. They're in Jerusalem, a great time of celebration. Jesus has told them over and over and over again that he's going into Jerusalem to be crucified, handed over to the religious establishment. And what boggles my mind right here is what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't look across the table at Judas and say, so Judas. He doesn't look at him and say, hey Jude. I know it. He doesn't look at him and say, did you just sell me out? Is that the sound of silver I hear jingling in your pocket? You did, didn't you? You sold me out. Why don't you just go ahead and admit it in front of all the boys? So Judas, go do what you got to do. Everybody, Judas is a betrayer. Judas sold me out. He doesn't do that. I would have done that. Judas is lucky that I'm not Jesus, I'm telling you right now. I would have said, Peter, take him out in the back room. Make sure he doesn't leave this place. But Jesus does not do that. What does Jesus do? He serves him. He gives himself to him. He quietly, if you will, you know, looks at him and washes his feet. And, you know, he serves him. And that's this whole message that Jesus gives. Because what happens is in the middle of this Passover, they're sitting in there in a room prepared, but nobody hired a servant. Nobody hired a servant to wash the feet. And I think Jesus was checking their hearts. They get in there and the disciples say, well, I see the pitcher. I see the water. I see the towel. I see the servant's apron. Jesus must have forgot to hire a slave. Because only slaves did the job of worshiping. The low man on the totem pole washed feet. And so they get in there and they're deciding, well, you know, I'm better than you. I'm greater than you. Jesus didn't hire a servant. Well, who was the last guy that Jesus chose? He's the guy that should be really the one to wash the feet. Well, I ain't washing no feet. I'm an apostle. And so what happens? They sit down to eat the Last Supper. They sit down to eat the most important meal of the year with dirty feet. And you know what happens? This argument about who's the greatest, that's where this comes from. And so then what does Jesus do? The greatest walks over, puts on the slave's apron, and he begins to wash the feet. He takes the low position. Oh, how we as Christians need to catch this. Man, so oftentimes we're still worried about who's the greatest and who has the better position and who makes more money and who drives the better stuff. And I ain't changing no diapers with those kids. Did you happen to notice the Hayes brothers? That blessed my socks off. I'm looking at the kids, and then I'm looking over a big, huge Mike, or big Steve and Mike Hayes. I mean, I just look, you know, they got it. And we as Christians, man, I think we've missed that somehow. Where we think, I ain't doing that. You know, there's no way. That's that. Let somebody else do that. And those are the very jobs that Jesus would have picked out. And that's what he does here. And so then he gives them this lesson. And I believe that he wanted each of them to check their heart, because, and which they did, because notice what they do. Well, who would do such a thing? We were told in Matthew's gospel that they started saying, Lord, is it me? Am I the guy that's going to betray you? And each one of them said, is it me, Lord? Is it me? Is it me? And they began to check and examine their hearts. So notice how fickle these guys are. One minute they're saying, who's the greatest? And the next minute they're talking about who's the weakest. It's an amazing picture. And notice that not one of them said, did you catch that not one of them said, I bet it's Judas. I guarantee it's him. Jesus, it's Judas, isn't it? Dude always wears shades. He wears that black robe all the time where all the rest of us have colored robes on. He's always wearing the dark stuff. I bet it's him. I knew it all along. He always rolling his mustache. I knew it. Do you notice even the disciples did not even know that Judas was the guy? That's amazing to me. Because we have this mind, you know, we have this idea in our mind that Judas was somehow easy to pick out as the guy that would betray Jesus. He laughed, you know, so that they knew that, oh, it's him, I knew it. The disciples didn't even know. Not one of them said, I know it's Judas, I know it, I guarantee it. They didn't know, but Jesus knew. It's an amazing picture. And this is very interesting because at this particular moment, Jesus is going to deal with the boys because as they're arguing over who's the greatest and they're wondering, you know, and who's going to betray them, that the weakest or the strongest, and they're going through this whole thing. And you know what I have found? That the closer we get to Jesus, the more we get closer to him, the more he reveals about what's going on in our hearts. The closer we get to him, the closer I get to the Lord, the more I see about myself that I really don't like sometimes. The more he reveals to me. And that's happening with the disciples. Well, Jesus points out that Judas is the one, and the disciples still didn't even get it. He says, Jesus is the one that I dip with here in just a minute. That's going to be the one. And it's like he turns to Judas and says, Judas, Judas dips and he eats. And then he whispers to him, what you do, you go do quickly. Disciples still didn't catch it. They still didn't know. They thought he was sending him out on an errand or something. And so we've talked about before how intimate it is to eat with someone and how Jesus was, you know, in this last moment becoming one with him. And so then after Judas departs, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And at that particular moment, as they're remembering the bondage of Egypt, as they're remembering, as they're eating the bitter herbs, Jesus then takes the cup of redemption and he says, guys, you've been celebrating this for a thousand years now. And every time you do it, you think that this represents the blood of the Lamb, and it is, but it's me. This is now me. And this is my blood, which is given for you. And the disciples were probably looking at him, shaking their heads, going, what? Why? And then he says, you know, as we've talked about before, the espousal words. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant. Something that a Hebrew man would say to a woman as he's asking her to marry him. Saying, I'm about ready to give my all to you. And when she takes the cup from him and she drinks from it, she's saying, I agree that I will give my life for you also. Jesus says this at this last moment, transforming the Lord, the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And not knowing that that was literally going to take place just in a few moments. So right in the middle of this, he explains that he's fulfilling the picture. Then he takes the bread, the afikoman that they would pull out of the middle. He breaks it. And Jesus himself says, guys, this has been a mystery to you for a long time, but it's me. I'm going to be hidden, but I will come back. Every time you do this, I want you to remember what I did for you. I'm about ready to go take the punishment. I'm going to be broken, pierced, striped. I'm sinless. So every time you eat this, remember me. Every time you drink the cup, remember me. And that is something that we do. This unleavened bread, this sinless bread, this of the Afikoman, it's absolutely amazing. Jesus gives them the cup of redemption, absolutely amazing. And so we know now that this was all Jesus fulfilling this beautiful, wonderful picture. After they finish, what happens? Well, Luke doesn't tell us this, but in Mark 20, in Mark, he tells us that after supper, they sang a hymn. Wouldn't you have loved to be in the room to hear them sing? To hear Jesus sing? Would that have been cool to be a fly on the wall? Because Jesus was the leader, so the leader of the Passover would always lead in a final hymn. And so Jesus leads them in a hymn. Did you know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he sings? I bet he can sing. Did you know that the Father even sings? In the book, you can write this down and you can check it out for yourself. In the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, in verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God, in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." I can't wait to hear the Father and the Son do a duet. I can't wait to hear that. And did you know that all of this was done because God loves you so much? This was all done because Jesus said, "You can't pay the price. I have to pay it for you. It's too expensive, but I will pay the price." And for each of us here, this is the whole story, but we must choose to surrender to him. If you'll just give me a second, I need to tell you something. While we were in Hawaii, an absolutely amazing thing took place. 3 years ago, when Mari and I were there, Wendell Warrington, we will be playing his music as we finish, as you leave here in just a minute. Wendell Warrington, a Hawaiian-born guy, one of the most gifted worship leaders I have ever heard. While we were there, 3 years ago, Brad, there was a problem that took place between Brad and Wendell. Wendell decided that it was time for him to move on. And so Wendell hadn't been the worship leader for 3 years. Well, we got there, and he sings in a show there that's called Ulalaina. If some of you that have been to Maui, maybe you've been there. It's an amazing, amazing presentation. Wendell was the one that put most of the music together for this show. It's kind of a demonstration that shows with modern dance and all that, the history of the islands. Amazingly gifted musician. A voice that is unbelievable. So we get there, and Steve, who is the pastor of the West Side, had still been in touch with Wendell. So I called him and I said, "Hey, can Wendell still get Mari and I tickets to come see Ulalaina?" Because as you know, I'm an adopted Jew. I don't like to pay full price for anything. So Steve begins getting in touch with Wendell. And Wendell says, "Sure, no problem, no problem. Rob's in town. Mari's in town. Yeah, they brought their daughter. No problem, I'll set it up." So we go there and we watch him perform. Unbeknownst to us, we come to church that Sunday that I taught. And Wendell's up in the front leading worship. Unbeknownst to us, Brad's worship leader was out of town. One of his other worship leaders was unable. So Brad called Steve and he says, "You think Wendell would be able to do worship for us?" And Steve says, "As a matter of fact, I'm calling him for Rob. I'm trying to get a hold of him for Rob right now." He gets a hold of him. Steve asks him, he goes, "Why did you end up leaving, Central Maui anyway?" And he says, "Well," and he gives him the reason. He goes, "Those are weak reasons." He goes, "You need to call Brad and get this thing straightened out." So they call each other and they realize it was a bunch of misunderstandings. Each of them apologize to each other and this beautiful restoration takes place. So Wendell's there leading worship on this Sunday and he starts to cry. And he says, "You know what, this is my church home. This is where I belong. This is where I should have been all along." And he says, "I can't believe what God is doing here in Central Maui and this is where I belong." Whoop. Freaked me out. So we come back the next Sunday, and Brad's going to be teaching, and I put my arm around him, and I give him a hug, and I could tell something was wrong with Brad. I sat down next to Mari, and I said, "Something's wrong with Brad. I don't know what it is. I'm going to pull him off to the side afterwards. Something's up." We walk in, and Wendell's not leading worship. There's a whole team up there. And I thought, oh, something happened again. Brad gets up, and on the day before, on Saturday, the day before Sunday, Wendell was playing racquetball, sits down, massive heart attack, dies, 48 years old. 48 years old. Five children and a wife. Out of the blue, healthy guy, ate right, exercised, amazing. And I share that with us because Jesus has given us an offer. But we got to choose to accept it. Wendell went to be with the Lord. I'm telling you right now, the guy went to be with the Lord. But he was ready to go be with the Lord. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, you know, yeah, we talk about the return of Jesus, and that could be at any moment. But what if he were to come and get you like he came and took Wendell out of the blue? And the funeral is this Tuesday, so be in prayer for their family. But an amazing event, that just woke me up because here we had a year in our fellowship of tragedies that just rocked us. And now over there, they've got their own. But it tells me how our life is just a span of time. We don't know either when Jesus is going to come and get us or when he's going to choose to take us home. Are you ready? Have you accepted Jesus as your Passover lamb? If you haven't, you need to do that today. And right after this next song, as the team comes up, the prayer room will be filled with people waiting to pray with you. So let's pray, shall we? God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this beautiful time in your word. And I pray, Father, for Wendell's family, for his wife, his kids. And I pray, Jesus, that the service would be absolutely amazing. But I pray for us here, Lord, that we are ready, we are prepared. Because none of us know the day or the hour when you're going to return. None of us know the day or the hour when you're going to come and take us. And so today, Father, I pray that if there be any in this room that have not yet surrendered to you, that today they would not waste any time. They would not wait any longer. But today, on this Independence Day, they could be set free from the power of Satan and sin and declare this their Independence Day as well. And so, Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness towards us. And we pray, Jesus, that you would bless the remainder of our afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.